In the spring of 1885, a young man named Carl Boberg was strolling home from church one afternoon in rural Sweden, in the coastland area of Sweden. And he observed a violent storm rise up in a bay of the ocean there nearby. And after he found some shelter, he took a little time to take in and watch that storm as it developed and as it lashed the coast and the beach and the surrounding meadows with wind and rain and lightning. And that impression only grew as the storm subsided and he went home just a few more miles walk. Looked out his window there from his home and saw that bay that had so few moments before been tossing and turning with violence and power was now as pristine and beautiful as it always was. And this impression on his mind was sharpened even further by hearing the song of a bird come from the forest nearby his home. And the visual that he got there, the sensory overload of the power of God and the beauty of who his God was as creator of all these things that he had just witnessed and enjoyed, he sat down and penned a few simple stanzas of a poem, a verse. And soon the poem was set to a common Swedish folk melody, and very soon it was well used and popular in the rural Swedish churches around that area, and its use continued to grow and spread, continued to migrate into Swedish communities outside of Sweden, particularly in Eastern Europe, to the point where it was actually translated several times into other Eastern European languages such as German and Russian and others. In 1931, there was a British missionary by the name of Stuart Hine. He was ministering in the Ukraine, in the western area of the Ukraine, and he heard this song being sung in Russian. And he was struck by its message, its power, and its beauty, and its truth. And he decided to translate it into English for use in the English-speaking world. And when he and his wife had to flee the Ukraine during the build-up to World War II, he took his new hymn, newly translated hymn, back with him to England. And in the next few decades, its use exploded into the Western world as one of the hymns that we know and we love the most. The name of that hymn is How Great Thou Art. And the inspiration for the words in that hymn, written just 100 years ago or so, echoes the message of another hymn, the hymn that we're looking at this morning, Psalm 148, a hymn of Israel. God's greatness resounds throughout all creation. We've seen that mentioned, and we have been reminded of that several times already this morning. But don't worry, we're going to hear it about 9 or 10 more times. God's greatness resounds throughout all creation. The psalm here was probably written during the post-exilic period of Israel's history. This is after they had returned from captivity in Babylon. This is possibly written to celebrate the return itself, the safe arrival back to the promised land from Babylon, or maybe perhaps written rejoicing in the construction of the temple that was built during that time in worship to God, or perhaps even the construction of the walls under Ezra and Nehemiah's leadership. Sometime during that time period, likely this psalm was produced by God's people. And it has a very simple message: praise the Lord. Notably absent here are so many aspects of the Psalms that are so evident where we read elsewhere in this book. Things like prayers and petitions to God for guidance and help, concern, pleas for vindication. We don't have any of that here. It's just simple, straightforward praise. Praise to God. Undistracted praise. This psalm uses the personification of speech to show that all creation extols its creator. It brings praise to its creator. Creation doesn't just passively point to God. Creation actively praises God. There's nothing passive about this passage at all. It's a command from God himself for all of his creation to extol him. And that praise, as we're going to see here in our passage this morning, should be all-inclusive. Every single part of creation must participate. No aspect of creation is exempt from this calling this morning. But when we look at this psalm and those similar to it elsewhere in God's word, we have to admit that even though we know that praise to God should be all-inclusive in creation, many times it's not, is it? Our hearts are often tuned to participate without distraction to the chorus of creation. We fail to do that because of our selfishness, because we view the purpose of our existence as something to bring me pleasure or me honor and me glory, rather than what I was created to do, the Creator's original intent for my life. Oftentimes it reflects something else. And our study here, I think, is going to help us turn our gaze very sharply back to what we were created to do, back to the one who alone deserves our praise, our focus, our honor, whose pleasure we live for. And this study will truly be an act of worship, I think, for us this morning, plain and simple. There's one clear command, one imperative in this psalm, and it is to praise the Lord. You must praise the Lord. I must praise the Lord as part of His creation. It's what you and I were created to do. That is the simple, clear, strong, stark message of this psalm. The psalm begins and ends with the same phrase, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. It bookends this entire psalm, and that's the theme, the simple theme of the whole passage, praise to God. The psalm divides categories of praise to God throughout creation, and there's two primary categories here. You could either split the psalm in verses 1 through 6, and then verses 7 and following, to say something like, praise the Lord from the heavens, and praise the Lord all that dwell on the earth. Or you could divide it into, praise the Lord from non-human creation, and then praise the Lord from the hearts of people. And that's how we're going to separate it this morning, because the message is abundantly clear, particularly toward the end of the psalm, that we're not exempt from this call to praise. And moreover, we have abundant reason to participate, don't we? But the psalm does divide neatly into those two divisions. And the first is found in verses 1 through 10, where it's clear to see that the Lord created the universe to praise Him. All the way through verse 10, the created order systematically, starting with the heavens and moving down to the earth, even to the smallest creatures on the earth, it's commanded and directed and called to praise its creator in this psalm. The word praise is the theme of the passage. We use that word a lot. It's part of our regular nomenclature within Christianity. And we think we know what praise means, and we probably do to a certain extent. We understand the contexts of praise. When we gather together to worship God, we praise Him in song. When we gather on Wednesday nights, perhaps on occasion, we take the opportunity to share praises to God for what He has done in our lives. And all of those things are well and good. But it's probably important to remind ourselves what this word actually means in some detail. It's a theme throughout Scripture. It really bookends Scripture itself. Genesis 1 and 2, the account of creation, is an implicit praise to God, explaining how He created all things, showing His great might and His power and His glory by speaking creation with a word into existence. And then, of course, we go to the very end of God's word. In the last few chapters of the book of Revelation, we studied that together last year in ABF, and we see God and the Lamb, Jesus Christ, being praised in the new heaven and the new earth forever and ever by those that have been redeemed by the work of Christ. Shows up all throughout Scripture between those two bookends as well, using words like bless, exalt, extol, glorify, magnify, thank, praise the Lord. Praise is ultimately calling attention to the glory of God. Bringing attention, drawing attention to His name, to His worth, to His identity, to His character. Calling attention to the glory of God. That is what creation does, actively, constantly, completely, according to this psalm. And then right from the start, we see that continuing theme, and we'll see it over and over again as we go through this morning, that this praise is supposed to be all-inclusive. It's diverse. It's for everyone and everything to participate in. The Lord created the universe and everything in it to praise Him. That's why this world is here. That's why those stars are out there. That's why the moon is there. That's why the sun is there. That's why the plants and the trees and the landscape and the animals are there, to praise Him. And that truth, of course, has huge implications for us, as we'll see later in the psalm. But here, first of all, in verses 1 through 6, the emphasis is on the heavens in particular. The heavens proclaim His greatness. Look at verses 1 through 4. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars. Praise Him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. These first few verses show us that praise to God is to be universal. Again, it's all inclusive. There's not one aspect of heavenly creation here in verses 1 through 6 that fails to call attention to the glory of God. Both the inanimate and the living aspects of that heavenly creation participate in this. The angels, the hosts that God created in particular to bring Him praise and to bring Him service, they participate without fail. We see this constantly throughout Scripture. We see that, John sees that in the book of Revelation, before the throne of God, in particular praising Christ. We see that in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah has a vision of the throne room in heaven, where these hosts are praising God, pointing out how set apart He is, how holy He is. The heavenly bodies call attention to the glory of God by bringing light and warmth and beauty, all aspects of God's character that they are putting on display for us to see. The moon, for instance, that simple terrestrial ball out there that we can see at night, it praises God in so many diverse ways. For instance, without the moon, our days would be much shorter, our nights much darker, our tides would be almost non-existent, which would have a huge impact on our weather, and the Earth's axis itself would be so unstable as to cause major, major problems for us living on this planet, like life and death type of problems. The moon itself shows and proclaims just one part of the heavens that we can see from this earth. It proclaims God's great power, His genius, His masterful design, as leaving no issue in His creation that's less than ideal, that's less than exactly how He wants it to be. It also displays His care in so many ways for His creatures that live on this earth. It points to the Creator in all of His glory. It calls attention to this God. It praises its God, its Creator. The idea of the heavens in the Old Testament, that term, the heavens, it has a couple of different aspects to it, both of which are emphasized in verse 4 in particular. The highest heavens here could be interpreted as the extensive universe, the stars, the Milky Way, the galaxies that we would see through a telescope at night, the broader universe, the solar systems, and everything beyond. And then the waters above the heavens here, elsewhere it could be translated with words like the firmament or the expanse. This could refer to the sky, the atmosphere, the stratosphere, where we find the clouds, the source of rain and sustenance on the earth. Again, both the extended heavens and the waters, the firmament, the expanse. This is universal praise. Nothing in the heavens is exempt from this calling, and everything in the heavens does this job so well. But while in verses 1 through 4, we see that the confirmation that this is heaven's calling, this is what heaven is created to do, verses 5 and 6 give us the why. Not only is God's praise universal, but in verses 5 and 6, we see it's also abundantly appropriate, isn't it? It's fitting. It makes sense. It's appropriate. It's fitting because he, first of all, is their originator. He's the creator of those things. He commanded, and they were created. That's reason enough for the heavens to point to him, the creation, the design, pointing to the designer. The power is on display in Genesis 1, right from the start of God's word, where we read that with a word God spoke these things, these heavens, into existence. But that's not the only reason that this praise from the heavens is fitting, because verse 6 also reminds us that he sustains those heavens. In the incredible amount of millions and billions of miles that are represented there, and how probably mankind has just barely scratched the surface of all that is out there. And certainly we have no idea what we're talking about when we discuss how all of that holds together and how it works from our finite perspective. This decree that is mentioned in verse 6 reminds us of the ongoing power of that same spoken word that created the heavens in the first place. He holds ultimate authority over this universe. His laws that govern its existence, only a few of which we are beginning to understand, like the law of gravity, the laws of thermodynamics, those laws are not broken. Those laws are followed by this creative order. He has power and authority over creation, and he ultimately commands from that creation praise. Call attention to my glory. That's why I made you. And the heavens do that so well. They obey. He is their origin. He is their authority. He is their sustaining power. The heavens point to him. And next, the psalmist now descends to the earth to continue that imperative of praise, and we get a whole lot more evidence of God's greatness and his worth in the next few verses. Verses 7 through 10 remind us that the earth too proclaims his greatness. Look at verses 7 and 8. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word. Ocean depths, storms, weather. Why categorize those two aspects of creation together? Why do you think they're there together in these two verses? Well, probably because these aspects of creation in particular are obscure to us. They're mysterious to us. They are out of our control. They're outside, by and large, the realm of our understanding in our finite minds to be able to grasp how these aspects of creation work. For instance, more than 90% of the sea bottom throughout this planet is completely unexplored, even though it has almost 99% of available living space on the planet. We haven't even scratched the surface of what is under the sea and what is there and the beauty that is there and the power that is on display there and the creatures that live there. Storms have always been feared in human culture. We see that written all throughout ancient texts all the way through to today. Something we can't control, something we can't predict. We've only recently begun to understand how that works in a small, small way. We celebrated a wedding here on Friday, the wedding of Sarah Ryland and Chad Choquette. That wedding was not scheduled to be here Friday. It was scheduled to be in a beautiful pasture up in Greer. That didn't happen because of this, the weather. God had other plans, and we ended up having a wonderful time here on Friday night, rejoicing together with Sarah and Chad. But God reminded us once again that we don't have control or understanding in his creative genius, in his masterful design. Those aspects of creation are so high above our control and so high above our understanding. But that is not true of God. Those aspects of creation are simply doing his bidding. They're fulfilling his word, aren't they? They're calling attention to his glory. So the earth, in verses 7 and 8, displays his vast power. But then it also displays his varied creativity. And that's the point of verses 9 and 10. Mountains and hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds. The clear message of these verses, again, we see it again. This praise is all-inclusive. At least it should be. It's diverse. Elevations of all different varied heights point to their Creator. That's what they're there to do. Both the trees that bear fruit and those that don't, the ones that don't represented by the largest one that would have been known in Palestine, the cedar of Lebanon. Those trees praise their Creator. Domesticated and non-domesticated animals, those who fly high above the earth and those who creep on its surface, from the highest to the lowest creature. These two verses are designed to be representative of the whole, right? All creatures on the earth answer this call to praise their Creator. They call attention to Him. In 1919, a man named Joseph Strauss, he was a well-known builder of bridges, he was commissioned by the city of San Francisco to construct a new bridge over the Golden Gate, which is a narrow passageway, a narrow, straight waterway separating the San Francisco Bay from the Pacific Ocean. And this feat was going to take an amazing, an insurmountable almost, amount of engineering and troubleshooting and design because of how turbulent that waterway is with weather and waves. But Strauss put together a crack team of experts to get this done, to help in the design and the construction of this new bridge. And included in this team was a man named Charles Ellis. He was a brilliant engineer. He was a mathematician. In fact, his original area of expertise was ancient Greek, believe it or not. But because back at that time period, you couldn't make a living studying and writing and teaching ancient Greek, believe it or not, he decided to go into mathematics and engineering instead. He slaved over calculations and blueprints of this new bridge for years, literally designing every nuance of that huge structure, dedicating all of his efforts to making that bridge a reality there at the Golden Gate. He calculated and designed all the details, and this monumental feat of constructing this bridge, it would take 11 years of red tape. Some things don't change, right? 11 years of red tape, and then 7 more years of actual construction before it became a reality. But on May 27th, 1937, the Golden Gate Bridge was opened for public use. It still stands today as an incredible monument, one of the greatest monuments of creativity and brilliant design and engineering. 2 summers ago, the youth group went out to visit the Solbergs, Chris and Debbie Solberg and their ministry in the San Francisco area. We got to visit this. It is definitely still standing, and it is as beautiful and as amazing and as strong as ever. It's an amazing feat. But when Strauss's bridge opened, he so badly wanted all of the credit for himself, for its construction and its design, that he determined to minimize any credit given to the mastermind behind the bridge, Mr. Ellis. And while Strauss had statues and plaques installed on and near the bridge portraying him as the builder of this bridge, the mastermind of it, Ellis passed away a few years later, very obscure, completely forgotten. And only after the death of Strauss as well did Ellis begin to receive the glory and honor and credit owed to him as the designer and the engineer of this bridge. The creative, brilliant mind behind the design, the beautiful design of the Golden Gate Bridge, received no credit, even though he certainly was worthy of it. Our God's vast creativity, His greatness is ultimately portrayed in what He has designed, right? His glorious creation displays that He is worthy of all the credit, all the glory for it. But He doesn't often get that credit and that glory, does He? Why? Well, because of proud, self-centered people, just like with the Golden Gate Bridge. And this is where application for us comes in here for verses 1 through 10. This psalm is written, you may have noticed as we've read through it a couple times now, it's written from the perspective of people, of human beings living on this planet. We observe the heavens above us. We marvel at the unexplored depths of the ocean. And we're awed by mighty storms and great weather patterns. We live among the mountains and the plants and the animals, and we see these things every day. We enjoy their beauty. Understanding this psalm is not difficult in a sense, is it? We know the fact that God deserves praise. We understand that. We would all admit to that. We would agree to that. So why is it important for us to see it again? Why is it important for us to be reminded of this, to see this truth of God's glory reflected through creation? Well, it's because of this. Seeing this truth, being reminded of this truth in God's word and even around us in the beauty of the created order, it demands, it's a message that demands acknowledgement from us. And so often that is the first spot where we fail, acknowledging that message. God's word elsewhere makes this clear. God's creation demands that we consider him, his might, his power, his authority, his rule over all things. It demands that we acknowledge our smallness in comparison, like David does in Psalm 8. When I look at what you have created, who am I? What is man that you are mindful of us? And yet you have chosen to bless us with so much. It demands humility before him, acknowledging our finite knowledge, acknowledging our tendency to critique his ways or to question his plan, like Job does throughout the book of Job, before God brings him back to the truth about himself at the end of that book. And it demands submission to his authority as well. Romans 1 tells us that his eternal power, his divine nature, those things can be clearly perceived. How? In the things that have been made. That's what Romans 1 says. So that mankind is without excuse for refusing to honor and to thank and to obey this God. Psalm 19 states that the heavens declare the glory of God by literally pouring out speech. It's like drinking from a fire hydrant. At least it should be. We should acknowledge how clear this message is. Our response should be one of amazement, not dismissiveness, not acting like it's not there. Open your eyes and take in the fodder for meditation in the evidence all around us of the greatness of our God. That's the implication of verses 1 through 10 for us. But in verses 11 through 14, it's going to get much more specific. The Lord created the universe to praise him. And now in verses 11 through 14, the Lord created people to praise him. After systematically and so beautifully and poetically calling on all of creation to answer this message, to answer this call, the passage now turns to us and demands the same from us, doesn't it? And this is intensely meaningful for us because out of all aspects of creation, what is the one category that fails to do this? It's people. It's us. In verses 11 through 13, we see that all people must take part in this praise. The first line of verse 11 really underscores this. From the highest reigning monarch to the lowest ranking individual under that monarch's rule, kings of the earth and all peoples are to praise this God. Again, this is an all-inclusive responsibility for all of creation. We're not exempt for this, right? Far from it, actually. We as people, we as human beings, because we are created in God's image, we are in many ways to be the apex of this aspect of our calling. We are to provide the strongest, clearest praise back to the Creator as created in His image. We reflect Him. We are to draw attention to Him, even as nothing else in creation can. And yet that's not the case very often. Verse 11 reminds us that His rule is unmatched. Look at verse 11. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth. The mightiest rulers of men, the most powerful man you can think of, is subject to this king, to the King of Kings, to the God of creation. And what is the tribute that this King of Kings expects? He expects and commands praise. Think of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, the most powerful ruling monarch in the world at that time, and one of the most powerful that the world had ever seen. And he knew it, and he was proud of it. And the Lord, the God of Daniel, the God of Israel, the God we are reading about this morning, humbled that ruler, made him to live like a beast for 7 years, like a common animal. And then when God restored him after he had humbled himself, what does Nebuchadnezzar say at the end of Daniel chapter 4? I, Nebuchadnezzar, the big shot, I praise, extol, and honor the King of heaven. Because those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. He does his will in the army of heaven and on the inhabitants of the earth. And I cannot question that rule. I cannot demand of him, what are you doing? That was Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king's testimony about this King of Kings. And then in verse 12, his praise again is complete. There's that all-inclusive reminder again. Young men and maidens together, old men and children. The psalmist provides opposites of age, opposites of gender, again, to reference the whole. No one is exempt from this calling. And then just like in verses 5 and 6 above, verse 13 now provides us again with the why. Why is this calling in place? Why are we called to do this? Why are all peoples to praise? Verse 13 tells us that his name is unequaled. That's why. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. God's name is to be exalted by people as it is by the rest of creation. We are, in essence, to give him a good name because his name is a reference of everything that he is. His name is himself. We are to give that name a good name, calling attention to it, making it glorious. People are to see his majesty and creation around them and realize that they are to participate as well. And then finally, we come to verse 14, which really provides the greatest, most in-depth meaning for us. All people must take part in the praise, but God's people have great reason to praise. Look at verse 14. He has raised up a horn for his people. Praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him. God's people have great reason to praise. Now we need to remember here and stop briefly and remind ourselves that this is a hymn of Israel. This accounts covenant promises, certain covenant promises to Israel that are theirs alone as God's chosen people. However, we as believers also share in many of those general benefits because of our connection as God's people through the work of Christ, right? So there is much here for us too. Many parallels to our own situation, no matter what our race and our background may be. First, in this verse, God's people can praise him because he is good. Look at the gifts he gave to Israel here. He raised up a horn for his people. That's not a reference you're going to hear every day. What does that mean? Well, a horn throughout the Old Testament was a symbol of power, strength, often a symbol of deliverance. The translation and interpretation here may be a little bit unclear. Does God exalt the horn of his people? In other words, does he exalt them to power and prosperity? Or does he lift up a horn for his people? In other words, providing for them power and deliverance that they need from some outside source. And of course, either way, the ultimate expression and meaning is the same. Because the ultimate expression, we could say, finds itself in the gift of Christ himself, right? First of all, he is the ultimate expression of who God is to us as the God-man. And only through him are we delivered from our greatest weakness. Only through him do we find strength and true success. And then God also raises up praise for all his saints. In other words, he provides us with all kinds of reasons to praise. He provides us with abundant reason to call attention to his glory. And then note the end of the verse. God has drawn his people near to him. Israel's identity as the people chosen of God, close to him, intimately drawn to his side as his people. That illustrates our own identity because of Christ. Praise him because he is good, and then praise him because you are his. You are his people. God's people, you and I, have great reason to praise, and all of that reason we need is abundantly there, and so, so much more. We're chosen to uniquely reflect his character, the character of his Son, as Christians, little Christs, believers in Christ's work. He draws us near so that we may know him, so that we may praise what we learn to know, so that we may praise what we see. The first 10 verses of this psalm are an implicit call for meditation. And now these last 4 verses are an explicit, clear call for action from us. When enjoying the out of doors in creation, his greatness should be on our minds. Not, oh, what a beautiful morning, but oh, what a beautiful morning my God has created to reveal himself anew to me. When sitting through a mighty storm or enjoying a beautiful fall morning, his creative genius should fill our hearts with praise to him. When we open his word in our personal time with him, his character needs to be what we search for ultimately, because that is what aids us in humble change in comparison, right? When gathering together for corporate worship like we are this morning, our energy must be fully, completely engaged to bring him the worship that he deserves without that distraction that so easily fills our minds, even when we're sitting in this room together. When fellowshipping with one another, when rejoicing together in a recent home sale or a job promotion or a profitable day where we were able to get much accomplished at work or in the home, when that happens, our conversation must acknowledge his control, his goodness, his grace in aiding that. And of course, that goes the same for around our table at home as a family, with our children. His great power can be on our thoughts when we're facing as well the insurmountable challenges of life. Those incredibly hard things that we would not choose for ourselves. Why? Because we can know that same abundant power that created the universe is now at work through the grace that God provides and sustains us with in the midst of trial. It's the same God. It's the same greatness. The same power referenced throughout all his creation is at work in you and me to make us what he wants us to be and to show us him more and more. We as God's people, redeemed by his powerful grace, we have all reason to praise. We must praise. His creative might and his amazing gracious work through Christ, his goodness, those things, those aspects of what he has given to us, they provide both the motivation for our praise and provide the content of our praise. We praise him for these things. How amazing he is. Our God must be on our thoughts and lips daily with our family, with our church family, with our friends. And as we've been focusing on, in particular this past year, and emphasizing throughout the summer in a study on evangelism, living that way, proclaiming this way with our lips first and foremost and with our lives as well, that we are here to extol and honor the King of Heaven. Do you know what that does? That's designed to lead the lost around us to realize that they are part of this calling too, right? To answer the call of verses 11 through 13, all of them, no matter who they are, praise the name of the Lord, for his name is exalted. To do what they were created to do as well. To draw attention to their Creator. To praise him. After his return to England during World War II, Stuart Hine began working with some of the Polish refugees that were there in England and around the area of London. And as the war drew to a close, he began having conversations with these people, and they were excited about one thing. They were looking forward to something in their future. And those conversations that he had with these refugees as the war concluded and as Germany surrendered, these people had one thing on their minds. And this idea that they were sharing with Hine gave him inspiration, an idea for one final stanza of his hymn that he had found in the Ukraine and had brought and translated into English. The refugees, eager to return to their homeland after the war, were constantly asking one question: when do we get to go home? When are we going home? When Christ comes with that shout of acclamation to take us home, we as his people, in the midst of a new heaven and a new earth throughout eternity, one that, even though this one in which we live now is amazing in how it points to God, the new heaven and the new earth will do it so much more so. In the midst of that new heaven and new earth, we will proclaim for eternity how great he is. Because it's what we were created to do, both now and forever. Hallelujah. Praise this Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we are overwhelmed with thankfulness for what we have seen this morning from your word of yourself. You have revealed yourself to us this morning through your perfect word. And we are grateful for it. We thank you for this psalm that points us to who you are, the greatness that you express throughout your creative genius. And also, Lord, our call to participate in what we were created to do. Lord, there are many things in our hearts that hold us back from that because we are self-centered. We desire pleasure for ourselves. We desire self-honor, self-glory, self-preservation. And we have missed this opportunity, even this past week, to praise the Lord. Lord, use this passage to change us this week. Remind us daily of what we have seen here this morning. Because this view of you in your greatness will remind us of what our calling is, both now and for eternity, to bring you glory, to call attention to the glory of your name in all that we do and in what we say and in how we think. Lord, this is too big for us, so we need your help. We thank you for that grace that you promise to provide. In Jesus' name,